which is wanting cannot be numbered. And so what God is revealing to us is that we are still living in a sin-cursed body. What about our soul? Redeemed. We are God's children. But we live in a sin-cursed world with a sin-cursed body. And so there are going to be sufferings. And so Paul is going to reckon this up for us. Remember that word reckon? It's a logical term that is used for two purposes. The first is in business and commerce. What do you do when you reckon something up? I'm getting ready to leave the store. What do they want to reckon up? How much? Now, what do I want? I want the best deal I can get. What do they want? They want to get the most money they can get. And so we calculate, and we do a lot of this. I don't know if you do this, but I'll get online and I'll look at three or four places before I make the decision where to buy it, because I want to reckon this up and I want to get the best possible deal. The second way that it's used is in logical discourse, where people are looking through the information to draw a conclusion. And so Paul has done this. It's interesting that, and this happens from time to time, who's doing the reckoning here? I reckon. What's the Holy Spirit doing with Paul's reckoning? He's stamping it with divine inspiration. And, you know, Ken might be right. He might have modified it a little bit, because as Paul says, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. But what I did on the second page is I kind of wrote down, do you think maybe Paul might be the best guy in the world to tell us that sufferings don't measure up? Has anybody suffered more than him? You know, I looked through these three verses here that are on the toward the top of the second page there. Men doomed to death, fools for Christ's sake, weak, dishonored, hunger, thirst, naked, buffeted, no dwelling place, toil, reviled, persecuted, defamed, filth of the world, and offscouring of all things. Have we been treated like that? So Paul, and then of course he lists in the 2 Corinthians chapters that, but he also mentions this thorn in the flesh. What is this thorn in the flesh? Probably.
Being stoned.
Some say it's,
what?
Some say it's a high problem.
Okay, it's some physical ailment, right? Some physical problem, a thorn in the flesh, something's going on. Maybe it's an eye, maybe it's something else. So Paul was eminently qualified to add them up. Now, you see at the top of the page there, I've got my balancing scale, because we're going to get to the word axios again. We talked about that word last Sunday night, I think, in our sermon. And it means to bring up the beam, or to bring things into equilibrium. Well, can suffering be so heavy that it brings up the beam and makes it equal regarding the glory that's coming? Not going to happen. So the suffering is light. Matter of fact, doesn't Paul say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as he's talking about the things that are seen, the things that are not seen? He says, we are going through these terrible problems, but he says it's our what kind of affliction?
Light
affliction, which is but for a moment, is work. I don't know why I didn't put that. Oh, I did put it in here. It's just a little bit later. But it's working for us an eternal weight of glory. Well, the eternal weight of glory is the thing on the left here. And I'm sorry, on the right. And the suffering is on the left. And so the sufferings of this present time. Now, there's a little divergence here in some of the some of the commentators as far as whether this suffering is physical or spiritual, whether it's punishment and suffering like Christ did on the cross, or whether this is just the normal time and chance of life where we have different situations. I think that the term present time can pretty well sum up it all, and I really think that what he's dealing with here is everything. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. You don't know what's coming tomorrow. One of the points, the Holy Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. What do most people want in addition to the Holy Spirit to prove they're children of God? No? Problem-free life, right? Don't many people say, God must be blessing me because look at how my life is going? Don't a lot of people assume that they're right with God because they have prosperity or they have physical health or they have or they got the job they wanted? God is just blessing me and blessing me and blessing me. And then all of a sudden they get hit, and what do they say?
He's punishing me.
Why isn't God blessing me anymore? Well, where was the disconnect? See, that was never part of it. How many people have you studied with who have said, I can't be wrong with God because look at how my life is unfolding? How many people feel like that? A lot of people think God must. But in our country, where we've had prosperity for so many years, that's just not a safe way to put it. What about in Paul's day? What kind of world did they live in? Or if you live in a third world country, what kind of world do you live in?
Very harsh world.
Yeah, harsh world. Now, does that mean God loves us more than Malawi? No, it's just, like I say, time and chance. That's the problem with this, is time and chance, which means you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. God just lets things go. If there's going to be a drought somewhere, if there's going to be locusts somewhere, does he always have to be directing them and forcing them and making these things happen? No, that's the whole point. So the sufferings of this present time are going to exist, but Paul says they're not worthy to be compared. Now I'm going to skip over Job on page 3. We can talk about that another time. Job had physical problems and he had persecution problems. You can read those verses later if you want to, but let's just jump to page 4 where you see the term oxios. So there is a responsibility that we have to do. Now, Paul reckoned it up, and Paul could see it. Have you reckoned it up? In other words, what would have to happen tomorrow for you to be put in a situation where Job was, where you're wondering, why is God doing this to me? And, of course, if you've reckoned it up, what would have to happen for you to ask that question? Nothing could happen for you to ask that question. All suffering, you put it on that side. But what can that not do? It can't get suffering up to the point where the glory of the suffering, and you're weighing them out going, I don't know if this is worth it or not. And we've all met Christians who struggle with that, and we've all met Christians who have fallen because they didn't do this reckoning. We have to do this reckoning. God wants us to understand that just because you have been baptized into Christ, you have no exemptions, you have no get-out-of-jail-free card, you have nothing, there's nothing in your life that is going to be any different from anyone else's. So if an atom bomb hits here today and everybody dies, are we going to die?
Yep.
Why not? Why should that happen? Why shouldn't God spare us? Well, he will spare us, but whatever, if a plague comes, if this coronavirus comes through here and we all get it and some of us die, will Christians be exempted?
No.
It's time and chance comes to everyone. So the glory that shall be revealed. Now on the bottom of page 4, you've got the definition. And again, this is more for me, for my personal study, and it's also for those who come along later. But glory is a fascinating word. It's a word like agape love. It had one meaning in classical Greek, but then as it was modified by God and by the Holy Spirit, it came up with a totally different meaning that's not even used in the Greek. And you see that in that second definition if you want to read it. But originally it just meant to think, to reason, to draw a conclusion. Then it gradually came to mean good opinion or good conclusion. And so the opinion people have about me and the opinion I have about others. And if it's doxa, that means it's a good opinion. But God took it and he changed it to an opinion of glory and majesty and excellence. In other words, whenever I see God, my opinion of him is awe, reverence, respect, glory, magnificence. But then it also came to mean my glory. My glory and excellence. You remember when Jesus was at the Transfiguration? Does it describe his glory? They're pretty impressive. Face shining like the sun. Clothes glistening and white. And then it says Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were also in glory. So that's the glory that's coming. You know, we read 1 Corinthians 15, and we read about the resurrection, and we think about the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection. But as we've dealt with so many times in that sermon on life after death, when does the glory actually begin? At the moment of death. At the moment of death, something occurs. We will be in glory. We will be in paradise in glory. We'll be comforted. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, after seeing paradise, he said it is very far better. And to die is what? Is gain. We don't see death like that unless we see it like Paul does. Death is not a gain. Most people, when they think of death, what are they thinking of?
It's just the end.
I'm leaving. I'm losing everything. I'm not getting anything. Everything is going to be gone. Well, but what's right on the other side of this dark door of death?
Glory.
Glory. Paradise. Here he is comforted of Lazarus. Yes, Ken.
Yeah, I've always had trouble when they say revealed to us word. Why don't they just say toward us? I mean, is there some...
Well, if you were reading it in the newer translations, that's probably what they say. This is the old American Standard translation, and so that's more Greek-y. This is the Greek way of thinking, is to us word, but our way of thinking is toward us. We don't think of us word, but us word means coming toward me, and toward us means it's just a cultural thing, just how you look at it. All right, so let's go ahead and jump to page 5. And so when Jesus was getting ready to endure the cross, now I said Paul, no one had suffered any more than Paul, I just meant as a human. What about Jesus? Yeah, his suffering was greater, but the joy that was set before him, what is the joy set before him? Isn't that the glory? Yeah, that's the glory. Jesus was able to do the same reckoning in the garden, and he knew the suffering was going to be overwhelming. Matter of fact, what did he say? What's my will? I'm not volunteering for this. I'm going to do it because it's your will. But if I could do what I wanted to do, what would I be doing? I'd have this cup passing for me. And keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to be covering that again when we get to page 10. So Paul is looking at suffering, whatever it is, and he's saying, when I put it on the scale and I think about the future. So here's the critical thing, and this is what Jesus did, and it's what we all have to learn to do. Regardless of the suffering that we're involved in, what are we focusing on, the suffering or the glory that's coming?
Glory.
We have to focus on the glory. If we focus on the suffering... Once Job, when Job was lost all his possessions in his family, when he lost his health, it says, what did he not do?
Sin.
He did not sin. He did not charge God foolishly. That's the exact expression. But after the three friends come, and they start undermining his faith, and they start persecuting him and causing him great grief, then what does he start doing?
Question.
Charging God foolishly. Remember what God said to him at the end? Who is this who
darkens
counsel with words without knowledge? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? So he had it completely backwards. But that's what the three friends were able to do to him. And that's the evil companionship corrupts good morals. That's why we have to be very careful, because in certain difficult times, I wrote an article on this yesterday about how we have to be so careful, because evil companionship might not seem to be a problem up to a certain point, but what we won't know until the judgment day is what did it hinder? See, we may think, oh, I'm handling this peer pressure just fine. But God may say, you know, if you hadn't had those people in your life, you would have been able to do this, 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 and this. So Paul wants us to focus on the future. Now, at the bottom of page 5, we have a Greek word, apocalypse. Anybody ever heard that word, apocalypse? The apocalypse of John, revelation of John. Prince asked me the other day, what's the meaning of apocalypse? Well, the meaning of apocalypse is revelation. It means to uncover. So if you look at the definition, It's to uncover, to lay open what has been veiled or covered up. Now, the glory that's going to be revealed, is it out in the open? No. No, it's in the scriptures. And what does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1? What is it that faith will do? Faith is the substance
of
things hoped for, the evidence, things not seen. And so I've got to believe it. And at the bottom, just above that, just above that definition, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So this is an important question for you and I to ask ourselves. If we really want to be devoted to God, we have to be strangers and pilgrims here. Because every day, what are we having to give up? Some pleasure, some activity, something we want to do. And again, almost every day, we end up with some kind of a problem. Some kind of physical problem, emotional problem, a difficulty, a trial. A lot of times it's tribulation or persecution or problems. Sometimes it's guilt and feeling bad about something we just did. But it's difficult. And if we're not focused on the reasons why, at some point we start saying, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I putting myself through all of this? Oh yeah, the glory that shall be revealed. And so the more focused we are on that, the better off we're going to be. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 6. Now we're going to start slowing down a little bit, because now we're getting into a little bit of a controversial point. And, you know, I've always found it fascinating when you get into a scripture that's controversial, that whoever the preacher was who taught you this the first time, he's the one who has the right answer. I don't know why that is. But we tend to think, you know, if you were taught Revelation by somebody who believes that Revelation was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, what's your conviction on that? How many here think it was after the destruction of Jerusalem? Don't think it's before, or you don't know? What'd your preacher teach you? I mean, it's controversial. He didn't. Oh, okay. Well, I thought I heard once he taught a lot on Revelation. After. Okay. All right. But anyway, when I'm going through this with you, if you've never heard this before, this is going to make perfect sense to you. Because any preacher who's got any sense at all can make it sound like it makes sense, right? I mean, anybody can do that. But if you've never heard it before, and I've actually quoted a bunch of commentaries because I want you to see how many different divergent views there are on this. So let's talk now about the earnest expectation of the creation. Now, the Greek word earnest expectation is a single word, and it's a very picturesque word. Let me read vines, which is the third one. Primarily a watching with outstretched neck. Apo from kara the head and dokeo to look to watch signifies strained expectancy, eager longing, the stretching forth of the head indicating an expectation of something from a certain place. So earnest expectation would be, you know, somebody's coming to bring you, let's say tomorrow you've got a package coming, you've been waiting for it for a long time, and you just, every time you hear a noise, what do? You rush to the door, you're looking around, oh, is it here, is it here, is it here? Well, this is even stronger than this. And of course, if you read 2 Peter chapter 1, seeing these things are be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? And then what does he say? Hastening and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens will be burned up and the earth will be destroyed. But according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. So the earnest expectation. This creation is focused on the second coming of Christ. This creation is focused, head outstretched, staring, hoping, anticipating, earnest expectation. And you've probably noticed twice now I've said this creation. Which creation are we talking about here? And see, this is where the controversy lies. So the term creation is given at the bottom of page 6, and it means the act of creating or the creature. So it's either the act of creating or the creature itself, the creation. Now, the primary meaning of the word, as you see at the bottom of page 6, is what happened in Genesis chapter 1. That's the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, male and female, he made them. Then let's turn to page 7. And you see that's the creation in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world. So we know that's the creation. But that's not the only way the word is used. The same, every one of these words in here is the same Greek word. So I just want you to see how it's used across the spectrum before we talk about this. Now, in Mark 16:16, are we preaching to the sun, the moon, and the stars? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. What's the whole creation? Man. All right. Is that a more limited use of creation? Yeah, it is. Same thing in Romans 8:38. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor any other creation. A specific single act. Then, in these next two verses, preached in all creation under heaven, and there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. Same use of the term. So you can see that there's a little bit of a cross-section. Then we get to the more interesting one, the third way that it's used, right in the middle of page 7, and that is, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, new creation, exact same Greek word. Then, in a way that I think is very similar to the way it's used here, he says, neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So, what is this creation? Well, look at Ephesians 2:10. Now, this is a different Greek word. This is the verb, but it's the same basic root. It's just a verb instead of a noun. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now, is that the first creation? No, this is the new creation. This is something that, as he says in Galatians 6:15, if anyone is in, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So, when we are baptized, does God do some things to us? You were dead in your trespasses. What does he do in baptism? Makes us alive together with Christ, forgives us of all of our trespasses, puts us in Christ. We are a new creature. We are a new creation. Things have changed. So we were created in Christ Jesus. And so that leaves us with three possibilities. Either Paul here is talking about the entire physical creation with head outstretched looking for the second coming of Christ, or sinful man and redeemed man looking forward to the second coming of Christ, or redeemed man looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, as I say, no matter which way you go, there's problems. But as we look at this, we have to kind of try to figure this out. Now, one of the reasons why I lean toward this is just the church. The church is God's new spiritual creation. One of the reasons is at the bottom of page 7, I've put the verse. Let's just read it. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself shall be also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the Son of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation. Now wait a minute. Whole creation? But what's this other creation then? Isn't it the whole creation? Well, maybe. But as I say, we're kind of in an interesting quandary here because we have this term creation used four times in this section. And one of those four times, the term whole is put in front of it, and the other three times is not. So it seems clear there's some difference between the earlier three terms and the one qualified by the whole. But I think the second reason, let's turn to page 8 now, and I want to read that third paragraph. This leads to the second reason why it's difficult to understand this creation as the entire material creation. The creation of Genesis, 19 through 21 is to be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Unless he is speaking of the basic building blocks that are to be dissolved and remade into a new heavens and a new earth, it simply cannot be said that the entire material creation is awaiting deliverance. We see the point? What are the Jehovah's Witnesses, what are they teaching us about this creation? It's waiting too, right? We're going to live on this earth forever. Is that what the scriptures teach? No, that's not what they teach. But if we're not careful, this verse will teach what they want it to teach. Because this verse teaches that the entire material creation is waiting for the deliverance of the children of God. But unfortunately, that's not true. Unless, as I say, remember Hebrews 11, what is it, verse 4? It says, the things that are made are created out of things which do not appear. Okay, the basic building blocks. But could you honestly say that the basic building blocks of the sun, the moon, and the stars will be recreated, and the sun, the moon, and the stars are waiting right now to be redeemed and waiting right now for the revealing of the sons of God? I don't think you can say that. So, as I say, with all of that in mind, we have to draw a conclusion. But I want to read a couple of the points that these guys make. So let me just read this paragraph. It's toward the bottom of page 8. I think it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 3. Three paragraphs up, four, actually three and a half paragraphs up. In all candor, it must be admitted that many have rejected this view. And I'm the first to admit it's not without criticism, yet though others interpret it as the creation of Genesis 1, not one of them feels comfortable without excluding some portion or another. If some portion must be excluded in order for it to make sense, then I prefer to take this more scriptural way of exclusion. So let me just look. Godet is one of my favorite commentators. He's only written about five different commentaries, but I really like him. He's a French guy from probably the 1600s or 1700s, but he's very knowledgeable. He removes man completely and understands it as unintelligent beings, which we usually comprise in the expression nature. Now that's a quote. McGarvey, too, excluded man, saying, "The earth and all life upon it except humanity." Meyer asks, what does the text in our passage excludes from the meaning of, and then he gives the Greek word for creation, after excluding the angelic and demonic kingdom, Christians collectively, and the non-Christian portion of humanity, he concludes with the collective non-rational creation, animate and inanimate. Now, to me, that's a big mouthful. Then Lenski also limits the creation to the irrational world of creatures, excluding angels, godly men, and also ungodly men, then gives me some comfort. Okay, so this gives me some comfort. Nobody can figure this out. All right, here's what Barnes wrote. I like his quote here at the very bottom. It says, perhaps there's not a passage in the New Testament that has been deemed more difficult of interpretation than this. And after all the labors bestowed by critics, still there is no explanation proposed which is perfectly satisfactory in which commentators concur. The main design of the passage is to show the sustaining power of the gospel in the midst of trials by the prospect of the future deliverance and inheritance of the sons of God. The scope of the passage is to guide us in that interpretation. So, I don't know where you heard it first. Like I say, there's lots of different ways. I think this really fits well. I mean, is there no doubt that the church is a new creation? See, it's a creation. And really, if you think about it, is the sun really looking forward to the redeeming of the children of God? Is the moon, is the stars, is this communion tray here, is this eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? Are worldly men eagerly waiting? No. I think there's only one group of people that are eagerly waiting. Who's that? Us. So I think Paul is talking here about the spiritual creation of the church. Now, like I say, if you read 15 different commentaries, you're probably going to get about 14 different views on what this passage means, because there's no consensus. I spent hours and hours. I can't even tell you how many hours I spent on this The first time I studied it, I had to read, like I say, when I first started as a preacher, I would have like 15 commentaries, and I'd just read one after another, after another, after another. It usually take about an hour per verse to get through the Bible. This one, it took a long time. Brian?
Yeah, and so at the top of page 8, this is all based on the American Standard, is that right? Your verses that you list here?
I'm sorry.
American Standard,
at the
verses
top?
That are listed, yeah, all the verses that are listed in American Standard.
You're talking about 19 through 22?
Yeah.
No, it's based on the Greek word katisis, which is the
no,
Greek
I'm just saying creation. The listing of the verse itself is based on the American Standard.
Yes.
Okay.
Right.
So I like the way this is worded because it talks about verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in the pain together until now, right? So you could say the whole creation is going through suffering and pain and so forth, but then he says in 23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, I kind of view that as Christians, right?
Right.
Even ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. And I think that goes hand in hand with what you list here in 2 Peter 3, where Christians earnestly look forward to the coming of the Lord. Obviously, those there who are not in Christ would not, right? They would fear. So to the point you made earlier, and I agree, if you look at all the other passages, we know as Christians, we can't wait for the Lord to return again. Now, granted, we could assume we're faithful, maybe we're not, but the point is we earnestly look forward to that.
Right.
And the rest of the world doesn't, right? In that sense, as far as those who are sinners. So anyhow, my 2 cents on
okay.
that.
Okay. So I guess you're agreeing?
Yeah.
You came right up to agreeing, but you never...
Well, but I guess that when we talk about the whole creation, there's no doubt in my mind the whole creation could not look forward to the returning of the Lord and the redemption and all that, because if they don't even believe in the Lord, those who are lost, they wouldn't look forward to
right.
that. It's really the Christians, God's faithful, who are looking forward to that. Right.
So. And that's why I think creation here, we need to start looking at the church in a little different light. Aren't we part of the new creation? Aren't we what is going to pass from this life into the next? And we're the only ones that are. Everything else is not going to pass. The worldly people are going to be cast in the lake of fire. They're never going to see glory. The heavens and the earth are going to be burned up, dissolved, going back to their basic elements. And then, we don't even know. Is God going to recycle what was here to create the new heavens and earth? Or is he going to use something entirely different? We don't even know. We don't know how God's going to do that. But I don't think in any way we can say that the trees are getting ready to be reused. And they're looking forward to the redemption because they're still going to be there, are they? No. Because what does Paul say? We've borne the image of dust. What are we going to bear next time? The image of the spiritual. So what is a spiritual tree? I don't know what a spiritual tree. It may look exactly like this one, but I know it's not going to be this one. It's going to be something totally different. The tree of life is spiritual. It has fruits. It has flowers. The river of life is spiritual. There is water. Are we going to drink it? I don't know. Are we going to eat that fruit? Are we still going to be eating there? It's a fascinating concept. But anyway, the point is that we have to start changing our thinking. Let's turn to page 9. And as I say, I don't know how many of us are thinking like this all the time, but this is a spiritual step toward maturity, is to begin to realize, first of all, this life is only temporary, and we're just one heartbeat away from eternity, and we have to quit thinking like this life is all there is, and spirituality is an afterthought. A lot of times, you get up in the morning, you're getting ready to go to work, you go to work, you're involved, you're focused on life, you're focused on your hobbies, you're focused on this, you're focused on that. And unfortunately, that can sap, because if you're really a stranger and sojourner, what are you thinking about? So you're thinking about something very different from everybody else around you. But I can't see in your mind, and you can't see in my mind, to know if you're actually doing that or not. I mean, is the first thing we think about when we wake up praying to God, talking to God, and preparing for eternity? Or is the first thing we think about when we wake up getting ready for the day, and we'll save God for Sunday? And it's sad to say, but there are some Christians and a lot of worldly people out there who think they're Christians who are not thinking like this. They're not like our forefathers who were strangers and pilgrims. And why is it that God said, I'm not ashamed to be called their God?
Because got to keep his word.
Well, no, there's a specific point there in Hebrews chapter 11 that I'm drawing from, and that is, if they had had any interest in going back, they would have had an opportunity. But now they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And remember, he's going to go right into Moses. Moses chose to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, accounting that the reproaches of Christ are what?
Much greater.
Greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, that's what got Moses there. That's what got David there. That's what got Jesus there. What about us? Well, see, this is just transferring what all the godly people, now we have to do this. We have to realize there's going to be sufferings. Don't let them bother you. They're light afflictions. You say, well, mine aren't. Well, compare them to Paul, and I can tell you, your afflictions are lighter than his. Or compare them to Christ. So when Paul says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall afterwards be revealed, then I have to resonate. That has to resonate in me. Because maybe I've got enough faith. I have a lesson on this. Most people have just enough faith to get through what they're dealing with now. But what if something huge got dumped on top of them? What's going to have to happen? Most people are going to have to do it again. Now, hopefully, you and I have reached a level of faith where regardless of what comes, we wouldn't have to reevaluate. Now, we might have to. I mean, it's like jumping into ice water. You might gasp and get used to it. But you don't have to go through, oh no, I've reached a tipping point now, the glory is just not enough anymore. Well, then let's reevaluate this. And that's, I think, what this section's in here. All right, verse 20, the creation was subjected to vanity. Now, we know the material creation was, because that's how Ecclesiastes puts it. But what about the spiritual creation? Was the spiritual creation also subjected to vanity? Now, the term subjected is a military term. And what do they teach those young men? As soon as they walk in the door at what they call boot camp, what are they taught from day one? You're in subjection, right? You are the bottom of the barrel. You don't have an opinion. You don't have any ideas. You don't have any thoughts. You don't even have a will. What are you going to do? Whatever we tell you. Now, some people go easily into that and some people don't. But the point is that it is a subjected thing. It was subjected to vanity. Now, let's turn to the last page here, page 10. I just want to read the paragraph right in the middle of the page. The church continues to be subject to the sufferings of this present time. Many of God's greatest servants, holy, devout, godly, have been struck down with mindless and purposeless diseases, accidents, and crime. The church has often been deprived of its most solid and most needed teachers, elders, preachers, mothers, and members. One day they are helping, leading, guiding, protecting. The next day they are gone. And often there is no one to take their place. Is that a vanity? You get this great man who's worked his whole life and now he's in his prime and he's ready to help lead the church. And then the next day, he's got a car crash. He's gone. See, that never happens. Yeah, it does. The physical creation was subjected to vanity. How about the church? The church is in the midst of the physical creation. Are we exempted from it? We're not exempted from it. We were subjected to it. Not willingly. This isn't something I volunteered for. It's not something you volunteered for. And like I say, a lot of people, when they first become a Christian, they really think, I'm going to get exempted from it. And it's a shock to them when they find out, no, you're not. This is not going to be. In Ephesians 1:3, what kind of blessings do we have in Christ? Every spiritual blessing. What about physical blessings? Well, what did Jesus say about that in Matthew 5? He rakes his sun, he makes his sun rise. Just the unjust. Rain comes. Evil and good. Well, one or the other. One's just and unjust. One's evil and good. So, but it's not of its own will. Now, the reason I like this, not of its own will, is because what did Jesus say in the garden? You see those two verses there? Especially the second one. Abba, Father. Does that sound familiar? Did we just read that in Romans? He said, Abba, Father, all things are passable with you. Remove this cup from me, howbeit not what I will, but what you will. So, did Jesus want to be hung on a cross? He says he didn't. Why did he do it? Because he was in submission to God. Okay? We don't want it either. But God says, you know, I've often said, wouldn't it be nice if they just held you under? When you were baptized, you never came back. They just drowned you. Yes, and then you what? Though. You go right into heaven. So wouldn't that a wonderful blessing? Well, you know, the first thing you're thinking, why do you need to hold them under? But see, if you're held under, you don't have to deal with any of this stuff. But we come back up out, and what might happen that very day? You know, the Baptist argument is, what if you get killed before? Well, what if you get killed on the way home? Well, how would you feel about that? What a jip. Poor guy, he got baptized, now he's dead. Is that the way we want things like that? No, it's a blessing, but not to the church. We need that person. We don't need that to happen. So, all right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Like I say, this is so complicated. It's really frustrating to me because I have to lay this out or we won't be able to see it, but we can never get a complete picture. Now, what I'll try to do next week is sum this up, and then we'll try to finish up this section down to at least to verse 23. I'm not sure if we'll get to the hope. We were saved in hope of verse 24, but we'll at least try to get to verse 23. But you can see, I mean, we were starting with four pages, then we went to six, then we went to eight. How many we covered today?
Ten.
Not bad, huh?
Hey,
all right.
He skipped some.
Good. What's that? Well, yeah.
That's how you never make it through ten.
That's your job. You got 6 days now to go through all this. All right. Thanks, everybody.